Good morning. I'm going to have you turn while you have your Bibles out to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7. We're going to be talking about something this morning that can be a subject that's very scary and frightening. And I've not done a lot of sermons on this. And it's a sermon that, you know, like I said, it's just a scary thing. I want to talk this morning about judgment. The judgment day is coming. We're going to look at an Old Testament passage, Ezekiel chapter 7, and we're going to apply that to us. And we're going to see how it applies to us. We're going to look at what God was telling the nation of Israel. I want to get a little background on Ezekiel chapter 7 so you know what's happening here in case you're unfamiliar with this. But in the book of Ezekiel, it was written by a man, a prophet, who was now living in the nation of Babylon. He was a Jew. But the nation of Judah had gotten so bad, so full of sin, so corrupt, that God had taken them captive. God had made them to be taken by Nebuchadnezzar. They were now living in Babylon. And Ezekiel is a prophet living in Babylon, a Jew, waiting there for God's judgment, as God is judging His people. And as they're waiting in the nation, in the land of Babylon, there are false prophets that were coming around. And they were telling the Jews, it's going to be okay, you're going to go home very quickly. Ezekiel tells them over and over and over again, it's not true. We're going to be here for quite a while. We're going to be here for 70 years. But the nation of the Jews who were living in Babylon, the nation of Jews, kept on thinking that it was going to pass quickly. But God was angry with them. And God's telling them in this passage that Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy your city, the city of Jerusalem. He was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Now they thought this was unheard of. God would never destroy Jerusalem. He would never destroy His temple. You ever really trusted in something that wasn't God? You ever really trusted in something that could not provide what you thought it was going to provide? In the Old Testament, there's another story where the Jews take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And they are 100% certain that because they have the Ark of the Covenant in battle, they're going to win. But they turned their back on God. And so God took from them the Ark of the Covenant, and they lost the battle. It's kind of similar to here. They're living here in captivity, yet they are certainly believing 100% that it's going to be okay. God's not going to make it bad on us because we are Jews. Because we are His chosen people. Because He gave us Jerusalem. He gave us the temple. We're going to be okay. They were trusting in who they were. They were trusting in the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. So everything is going to be okay. And God hits them with this message in Ezekiel chapter 7. And He's telling them, you're wrong. Judgment is coming. And the message is true for us today. Some of the things that we're going to see is going to be for them. But don't forget today, the judgment is coming. One of the most terrifying sermons I ever read, I didn't hear it preached, was on hell. And you can look up some powerful and terrifying sermons on the subject of hell. But you know, hell is as bad as it is, and Jimmy Allen put it this way, because God's not there. Because God is not in hell. And wherever God is not, it's bound to be a bad place. Wherever God is not, it's bound to be a horrible place. And he makes the comment that your prayers are not going to be heard in hell because God's not there. A day of judgment is coming, and we have to be prepared. So let's begin Ezekiel chapter 7. Let's begin Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel. Now remember, he's speaking to those who were still living in Babylon, who were Jews who were taken captive, but he's talking about the land of Israel. He says, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has wakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your kingdom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. The time has come. The day is near, a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for your abominations. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. What I want to do is I want to point out a couple of observations about the day of judgment. And then after I've done that, what I want to do is say, how does this apply to me? So the first observation that I want to point out is that this judgment is disastrous. Judgment can be disastrous. It's not necessarily always disastrous. I remember my dad, when I was a younger guy, probably in junior college or something, my dad had retired from the CHP and he'd taken a couple years off, and someone had talked to him and he was going to be sitting as a judge for the juvenile court traffic system. And I was thinking, man, I feel sorry for any kid who goes into my dad's courtroom. That is going to be terrifying, because I knew he terrified me. You know, I mean, he did not put up with a lot of stuff at home. You know, he could drive any way he wants, but you better not. And I remember just thinking, I feel sorry for anybody who goes into his courtroom. I thought, that's got to be a disastrous thing. I've talked with probably, over the course of the years, probably 10 people or so that have gone into my dad's courtroom when he was a judge for those 8 years. Every single one of them told me, your dad was so nice. He was so lenient. He was so forgiving. I'm like, my dad? In fact, my wife, before she knew my dad, she was in there, not for herself. She went in there with her younger brother. And she told me the same thing. Yeah, he was lenient to my brother. You know, to me, that was a situation that appeared like there, it could only be disastrous. But judgment can be disastrous, can't it? It can be a time that we should be fearful. Notice what he says in verse 2. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Four corners. It seems to be demonstrating that this was complete destruction. It was coming from all around you, from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. Destruction was coming upon the land. And the number four symbolically can mean that it's going to be demonstrating how complete it's going to be, that it's not going to be something where there's going to be a lot of people spared. Then he says in verse 4, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. My eye is not going to spare. You can't hope for the fact that his eye is just going to somehow brush over you, that you're going to go unseen. He tells those people who were living in Israel, those Jews, he says, my eye is not going to overlook anybody. Are you not going to somehow just slip under the radar? You're not going to be missed. My eye will not spare. He says, you will have no pity. You know, it's an interesting question. When does it get to the point that sinners are no longer going to receive pity? How far do we have to go where God is going to tell us, you're not going to receive pity from me? When you look in the Old Testament, over and over and over, we see the phrase that God is slow to anger, abundant in mercy. His steadfast love endures forever. But God tells him, you're not going to get any pity. Why are they not going to get any pity? Because they're now past opportunities. God has given them opportunities. Now they're going to reap what they have sown. Denny Petrillo made this comment. He said, when His continual extensions of mercy, seen, for example, in the gift of time, are ignored, God will act. I'm going to read it one more time. He says, when His continual extensions of mercy are ignored, God will act. And God had tried to be merciful. Denny Petrillo then goes on to ask this question. He asks the question, why should God have pity? And I want to ask you, why should God have pity? He asks the question, why should God have pity? Then he gives this comment. In view of the years of opportunities He had given Judah to repent, and the fact that His prophets had come to them again and again, they were beyond being given further opportunities. Such are the wages of sin. Every day that we are alive, every breath that you take, every moment that we are here on this earth and God has not returned, every moment that you're alive is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to do what's right, to obey the gospel, to turn from sin, to repent of your wrongdoings. Every moment that we're alive is an opportunity. How can someone rightfully stand and accuse God of giving no second chances? Every moment that we are here this morning is an opportunity. Every moment that we have, that God has given us, is an opportunity. And God said He would no longer pity them. Why? Because He had given them every chance to do what He has asked. There will come a time where you will have no opportunity. There will come a time where you will not have the pity of God on you because He has given you that opportunity. There will come a time. I don't know when that time is. It's going to be either when God comes or you die. And I know when neither one of those are going to be. But that will be our final opportunity. Well, I mean, at that point, our final opportunity will have been passed. So judgment is disastrous, or it can be disastrous. Number two, judgment is personal. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. I want you to notice his use of the word you and your. He says, "Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord." God is angry. He had given them opportunities to repent. And as a nation, the nation of Israel had rejected God. They turned their back on God. I want to make this point. We can, as a person, as an individual, be blameless. Not that we're sinless, but blameless in the sense that we have done what is right and doing our best to live before God. And we can still fall under judgment because of those around us. That does not seem to be what's happening here. It seems to me what's happening here is that the nation of Israel, and I'm not going to say 100%, but the vast majority of the nation of Israel had been participating in this sin. Had been participating in idolatry, in spiritual adultery. And God says, "I'm punishing you because of your sin." Have you ever had your children come to you? And you have two kids, you know, three or four, and they come to you, and one of them tells you, you know, this story. And they're telling on this child who's now telling the story that's telling them on this child. And so you sit there and you're conflicted because you don't know which one is telling the truth and you're not sure which one to punish. So then you say, you know what? You're both getting punished. I remember that. I remember, you know, I have three older brothers and I've told this story once a long time ago. But I remember one time my dad made homemade bread and, it was entrapment is what it was. he was setting a trap, you know. And he left it in the kitchen to cool, and so I went by and tore off a chunk, you know. What are you going to do? Like I said, he shouldn't have... Anyways, so I tore off that chunk of bread, and it wasn't too long before my dad went in to check on his bread, because he cares about that bread, and he says, he pulled all me and my brothers all in there, and he says, "Who tore off a chunk of bread?" So my sister somehow avoided the what I had to go through. I may cry about this, no, I'm kidding. And he said, "Who tore off a chunk of the bread?" And boy, I was not going to live up to that because he was not happy. So I sat there silently. And he kept asking, "Who did it? Do you? No, no, you? No, not me, not no." All down the line. Over and over and over again until finally he got to the point. He says, "You know what? You're all for getting a spanking." So me, in my great act of mercy, acknowledged it was me. And I said, "It was me, Dad. Don't spank my brothers." But my dad had no idea who it was. He didn't know who to punish. You know, but here's a point I want you to see. God's not that way. God knows who has done what. God knows what sins you have done. When you are punished as a person, when you are disciplined by God as a person, it's not because He's clumping you together with other people. Now you may, listen, I'm going to try to make this distinction because it might be a little foggy if I don't say this clearly. You may have hardships in your life because of the sins of somebody else. You may have hardships in your life because of the sin that entered the world. And when the world was tainted with sin, hurricanes, tornadoes, disasters came upon it. You may have hardships because of that. But there is a difference between hardships and punishment. There is a difference between hardships and punishment. When you are punished by God, it's because you sinned. You may have hardships because of somebody else's sin, but when you are punished, it's because you sinned. It's because I sinned. When you are punished, it's because God is holding you accountable for your sin. And He does that today. He punishes us today. He disciplines us today. Now there will come a time where He will punish us in a much different way, in a much greater way. But no eternal punishment, no eternal guilt is laid upon you as a result of anything that somebody else has done. Any punishment dealt out by God is always a result of sin. Like I said, hardship may not be a result of your sin, struggles may not be a result of your sin, but punishment implies wrongdoing. And God punishes us for our wrongs, and God was punishing Israel. What was happening in Israel was a direct result of their own sin. So the second point I'm wanting you to see is judgment is personal. Third point is judgment is coming. It's inevitable. The inevitability of judgment, it's throughout Scripture, and He hits them that with that here as well. He's telling them over and over and over, it's coming. Let's look at verses 5 through 7 one more time. He says, "Thus says the Lord, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. The time has come. The day is near, a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains." I remember another story. I don't have a lot of stories about my dad today for some reason. Or maybe they're about me with my dad disciplining. I don't know. My grandma used to watch me and my three older brothers because my mom was working and my dad was working, and sometimes she would watch us. And when I was younger, before we had almond trees, we'd planted oat hay. And my dad had made it clear that we were not to go into this nice green field of oat hay. Again, entrapment. You give me 10 acres of nice green grass that you can do military crawls in and tell me not to go in it. So when my dad was gone one day, me and my three older brothers, we were having a party in that hay. We were all in that grass and climbing around and doing cartwheels and flips and tunnels and all this stuff. And my grandma, who was watching us, was standing on the edge of the oat hay, and she was yelling at us, "You boys, get out of that oat hay!" We don't have to listen to her. She's too old and slow. She can't catch us. We just ignored grandma. You know, no reason to fear her. She gives us cookies. She reads us books. She doesn't spank us. We knew that. So we didn't listen. We were jumping around, having a great time. She stood out there yelling and yelling over and over and over, "You boys, get out of that hay!" My dad pulls up in his CHP, in his cop car. Man, we hit the deck. We laid there quietly in the grass, hoping somehow he would not know what's going on with Grandma standing on the edge yelling at us. He gets on his loudspeaker. "Get out of the hay." And we got out of the hay. You know, real sheepishly coming out of the hay, and we got spankings. I'm sure, I don't remember that, but I'm sure we did. Dad was home. Judgment was there. It was time to reap what we had sown. Over and over and over in verses 5 through 7, he uses that word, "It's coming. It's coming." To me, this is a terrifying couple of verses. What a terrifying couple of verses this is. It's here, disaster after disaster. Behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. Behold, it comes. The doom has come. The time has come. It's inevitable. Judgment is coming. Judgment was coming on Israel. It was not going to be a day of joyful shouting. Notice what he says in the last line of verse 7. "And it's not of joyful shouting on the mountains." It's not a time of celebration. It's not a time of joy. It's coming. God's judgment was coming. God's judgment is coming. And it's not a day of joy for them. It's not a day where they're going to be happy. The repeated chant of "it's coming," it's like it's climaxing. It's like terror is building. It's coming, it's coming. And if we're not right with God, we should be terrified by this type of a statement. If we're living in opposition to God, if we are not loving God, if we're not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're not loving the church, if we're not living the church in the church how we should be living, we need to be terrified of those kind of verses. It's coming, and it was inevitable. Number three, judgment is coming, and it's from the hand of God. The hand of God is the one who's bringing the judgment. Notice what he says beginning in verse 8. He says, "Now I will soon pour out my wrath." Again, you just notice the words of, you notice his use of "I" here. "Now I will pour out my wrath I and my, upon you, and spend my anger against you, and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Hardships may come from almost anything in life. Struggles may come from almost any source. They, again, natural disasters, personal decisions, overflow of someone else's sin. But this judgment or punishment was exclusively God's because of their sin. And again, as we already made this point, as long as you're alive, you have an opportunity. But when He comes in His final judgment, we do not want His punishment to be upon us. We do not want His wrath to fall upon us. God said He was going to do the following things. He's going to pour out my wrath against upon you, spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways. I will punish you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you. Why was He going to do this? Why was He going to do this? Notice the last line of verse 9. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Why was He doing this? He wanted them to know that He is the Lord who strikes. And when you look in the Old Testament, there's a lot of names for God. There's a name, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah what? A lot of names for God, demonstrating His good, you know, His qualities of His protection, His guidance, His, you know, all kinds of things. All kinds of names for God. Here is a name for God in the Hebrew. I am Jehovah Makah. I am the Lord who strikes. That's just as much His name as it is Jehovah the Protector, as it is Jehovah the Banner, Jehovah the Guide. It's just as much His name. I am Jehovah who strikes. And the word there for strikes means to make wounds or to hit. Denny Petrillo made this comment. The word translated smite emphasizes here the physical nature of God's judgment. Another commentator, Mr. Taylor, said, to hearers and readers who were used to names of God like Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Nisi, it must have come home with tremendous force to have God described as Jehovah Makah. The Lord who had provided and protected was about to strike. So how do these points apply to us today? How do these points apply to me? How do they apply to you? I have three applications that I want to leave you with this morning. The first one is, we cannot ignore the wrath of God simply because He is a loving God. Some want us to ignore the wrath of God because He is a loving God, He's a teddy bear God. I don't need to worry about the wrath of God. We cannot ignore the wrath of God just because He is a loving God. We cannot ignore the words of God that today, as Caden read, that today is the day of salvation. We cannot ignore those words. Just because of His patience, just because of His long suffering, His patience, and I want you to listen to this because I think this is an important point. God's patience for you has been extended to you ever since you first sinned. Ever since you committed that first sin. Ever since you first did what was wrong in the sight of God. Ever since you first separated yourself from God, He's been patiently waiting for you to do what's right. Your whole life has been an opportunity to do what's right. We cannot reason that His patience is not going to be replaced by His wrath. He wants us to repent and be saved, and He's given us time to do it. If we don't use that time, we will be lost. So the application, how does it apply to me? It reminds me that I need to take care of my sinful state today. It reminds me that I need to take care of this today. Not tomorrow, not in 10 years, because you have no guarantee of those things. Second application. We cannot count on God's grace alone. And that's not to say that God's grace is insufficient, because in God, by God, in an act of grace, He sent His Son to die for us. In an act of grace, He shed His blood. In an act of grace, He died and was resurrected for us. I am not saying His grace is insufficient. Certainly, we did not deserve it. Certainly, it is powerful enough to save the worst of sinners. But for His death to make a difference in your life, you have to accept Him as your Savior. You have to accept Him as the King in your life. And you have to be washed, you have to be baptized into His cleansing blood. That's where His grace has its power. Nor can the Christian count on God's grace alone. The Christian cannot reason that just because I'm a Christian, I'm free to live how I see fit. Or since God's grace is so great, I don't need to obey Him in the first place. Notice how the message in the book of Ezekiel is repetitive. It's over and over again. I'm coming. I'm coming. Disaster after disaster. There will be no pity. I'm coming. I'm judging you according to your ways. Why did he need to hit it so many times? I think personally it's because the nation of Israel thought they were above reproach. We're God's people. God's going to take care of us no matter what we do. I want to read to you another quote from John Taylor. This one is, it says, "The fact that the message needed so much reiteration can only be understood against the background of popular belief in the inviolability of Jerusalem. Its destruction was inconceivable to the Israelite mind. As long as God was God, God's temple and God's city would stand." What he's saying there is they thought because we're who we are, God will never destroy us. Is that an attitude we see in the New Testament? Absolutely. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 3. I want to begin in verse 7. John the Baptist is here talking. It's early. Christ's ministry hasn't officially began. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. John the Baptist says, okay, this is talking about John the Baptist. "But when he," John, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" Now watch verse 9. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" What were they betting on? What were they relying on to get them out of trouble? Abraham is our father. John says, don't presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our fathers." He says, "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Now here's the message he gives them. Those who were thinking they were okay because they were Abraham's children, those who were thinking they were okay because they were Jews, look at what he says to them. Verse 10, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the second application, do not take the grace of God for granted. We must bear fruits. We must bear fruits of repentance. We must bear fruits of good works. We cannot rest on the fact that, well, I'm a Christian, I don't have to do anything. No, we cannot rest on that. We cannot, absolutely cannot. That's taking for grace. That's taking for granted God's grace. God's grace is so great, I don't have to do anything. John says, bear fruits. And the same applies to us today. We must bear fruit. The third and final application this morning. The day of judgment for Israel was not going to be a day of joy. Notice the last line of, I'll read it to you again because you're probably in Matthew. I'm going to read the last line of verse 7 one more time. He says, "The time has come, the day is near, a day of tumult and not of joy, not of joyful shouting on the mountains." The day of judgment for Israel was not a day of joy. But it can be for you. It can be for you. We don't have to as Christians. We don't have to as disciples and followers of Christ. We don't have to fear the day of judgment like many do. We don't have to fear that. We can rest assured that we have been cleansed in the blood of Christ. We can rest assured that on the day of judgment, Christ is going to tell His Father, "They're mine." We don't have to fear the day of judgment. It's terrifying, it's fearful if you're not right with God. Those words, "I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming," man, that's terrifying if you're not right with God. But it doesn't have to be that way for us. If we're in Christ, we can be ready for that day of judgment. For those who are baptized into Christ, it will be a day of great joy. It will be a day of celebration where we get to be with God. A day where Christ is going to come home and He's going to tell us, "The room that I prepared for you is ready." Are you ready for the day of judgment? Are you this morning and you're living in a life of sin? If you're struggling with sin, perhaps you've not been baptized into Christ. It has to start there. Your walk does not begin without the blood of Christ. If you're here this morning and have any needs we can be of assistance with, we ask you to come as we sing a song that's been selected.